Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. We'll read verses 9 through 18, and then we'll turn to the sermon text in Matthew 18. Leviticus 19, 9 through 18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Amen. Let's turn now to Matthew 18. Our sermon text is Matthew 18, 15 to 20. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10 because the context is very important. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Amen. You may be seated. This past week, our family had the opportunity to enjoy our first Spikes game here at State College. Our girls had a terrific time. It was great. I can't even tell you how powerfully going to a baseball game evokes all kinds of childhood memories for me. Baseball was always my favorite sport, even though I was always pretty bad at it. But when you're playing Little League Baseball, it's all about learning the fundamentals, how to throw, how to hit, how to catch. One of those fundamentals you have to learn is that when the ball is hit in the air, somebody has to call for it. We were at a park a couple weeks ago, and we were watching some little boys having baseball practice, and there was one of these little boys, you could tell he was just taking it so seriously because they were doing these pop fly drills. And even during the drills, he was yelling at the top of his lungs, I've got it, I've got it, you know, clearing everybody out of the way before he made the catch. Now, why is this important? Well, if nobody does that, you see this all the time, even in the major leagues. you have three or four fielders standing around. Nobody calls for the ball, and it drops down in the middle of them. Runner safe. In this passage, Jesus is teaching you some fundamentals of the Christian life. And in particular, he's teaching you the responsibility of seeking and restoring wandering sheep. He's teaching that that's not somebody else's responsibility. It's the responsibility of each and every Christian. In the church, we don't want to collectively kind of drop the ball because nobody's willing to step up and say, I've got it. I'm willing to do what it takes in love, humbly, to warn, to admonish, and to restore, ultimately. That's the goal, to restore my wandering brother or sister, even if that makes me feel really uncomfortable. So as we consider these fundamentals of Christian relationship here, including the fundamentals of what we call church discipline, we'll touch on that. Well, let's use these three headings. First, the wounds of a friend, that's verse 15. Second, the voice of the church, verses 16 and 17. And then third, the presence of the Lord, verses 18 to 20. So the wounds of a friend, the voice of the church, and the presence of the Lord. So first, the wounds of a friend. What Jesus has just been explaining is that God the Father is like a shepherd who will leave 99 sheep up on a mountainside to go and search after the one sheep who's wandered astray. So that's the context for verse 15 here. So when Jesus says this, what is he doing? Well, he's inviting, he's instructing his disciples to join in that shepherding work of God the Father, to practice in their own relationships within the kingdom of heaven the same kind of proactive seeking after lost sheep that God the Father practices in his kingship over that kingdom. So how does Jesus begin here? Well, he begins by describing a very informal, very private, very everyday sort of interaction. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And that sounds very simple, right? But you know, it can be very hard to do. First, we want to notice whose responsibility is it to initiate this conversation. A lot of people will say when they feel like they've been sinned against, well, sure, I'm willing to talk to this person who sinned against me. I'm willing to forgive them if they will come and ask me for forgiveness. But they need to take that first step, right? That's not my responsibility. That's a very common attitude. It's kind of our default mode. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him. Sure, he's responsible for the sin that he's committed. He's responsible to God. He's responsible to you. There's no doubt about that. But he's not the only one with responsibility in the situation. You also have a responsibility to go and seek him out. It's kind of counterintuitive, but it's true. And why is that your responsibility? Well, it's because you're participating in the great mission of the great shepherd of the sheep. You think about God. God doesn't wait for wandering sinners to come to him. He goes and he seeks them out, and his disciples are supposed to do the same thing. We're called to be peacemakers following the great peacemaker. And peacemaking begins proactively. So that first part, if your brother sins against you, don't wait for him, you go. That's hard. The next part is hard too, especially for certain personalities, which says, go and tell him his fault. Now, for some people, that's not so much of a problem. Some people are naturally very direct, very blunt, very frank. They'll tell you like it is. It can be somebody's great strength and great weakness sometimes. And for that kind of person, there are other relevant passages that are going to be important, passages about gentleness, passages about compassion, mercy. But for other people, other personalities, this whole idea of going to somebody and initiating this conversation, saying something like, look, there's this thing that you said or did, and I'm genuinely concerned for your spiritual well-being because as far as I can tell, what you did or said was sinful, and I want to lovingly bring that to your attention. to say something like that, to start a conversation in that way, it's like he's asking them to eat spiders or something. Like, no, no, anything but that. I can't do it. I can't go and say something that direct to my brother or sister in Christ. It just makes me cringe. Of course, like so many other things in the Bible, Jesus did not promise that these instructions he's giving would be easy to put into practice. But do you see here how laying aside your desires, your own comfort, your own natural inclinations, for the sake of seeking and restoring a brother or sister who's in spiritual danger, do you see how that's an action that shows Christ-like love? See that? Proverbs 27 puts it really beautifully when it says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." It goes on to say, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Anybody can be nice to you. Not anyone can give you those faithful wounds of love. Calvin puts it another way. He says, "It would be outrageous cruelty to betray by our silence and concealment the salvation of those whom we might, by mild reproof, rescue from perdition." And so you say, well, it's not my business, is it? It's not my business. And Jesus says, well, yes, it is your business. And by the way, when you're on the receiving end of this kind of admonition or even rebuke, perhaps, and you're tempted to react, well, it's none of their business how I live my life. Well, just remember, Jesus in this passage has made it their business. And be grateful in that case that somebody has loved you enough not to ignore your sin, but to pursue you and find you and bring you to your senses so that you can confess your sin, so you can turn from it, and you can experience the gracious restoration that's to be found with your loving shepherd father and within his community of fellow sinners saved by grace. That's all of us. We're all in that same boat. Now, are we always going to get this right? Certainly not. And, of course, that's part of the reason for the expanding sort of concentric circles of knowledge and input that you find in this passage. Sometimes you may get two or three witnesses, or you may get the whole church involved, and it turns out the perceived sin wasn't actually a sin at all. Maybe it's actually the offended party who needs to learn to see things a little bit differently. Maybe they're even the one who needs to repent. It could be. But even that's a good outcome of this way of doing things, isn't it? If we follow Jesus' instructions here with humility and gentleness all along the way. That's how this is going to be something good. Okay, so peacemaking begins proactively. But we also have to remember that peacemaking begins privately. And that's equally important. How are you to go and tell your brother his fault? And Jesus says, it's between you and him alone. Jesus is teaching here that in the vast majority of cases in the church, when one person has sinned against another person, the formal processes of church discipline, they don't even need to kick in most of the time. And in fact, the circle of knowledge about that offense can very often remain just those two people, just two of them, the sinner and the person sinned against. Now, are there any exceptions to that? Well, of course there are. Jesus is not being exhaustive here. He's laying down a general principle. So, for example, if a sin is quite public in nature, it often requires a public response. And you can see that, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can look that up on your own. If somebody has broken the law, if somebody's endangering people, well, that's what God ordained civil government is for. It's to protect people against crimes. And lots of churches, honestly, have caused tremendous suffering for the most vulnerable people among them, because they've either misunderstood or misconstrued and then misapplied this passage. It's very dangerous. You can't call the police because we got to follow Matthew 18. And if he said he's sorry, then I guess the case is closed. We just brush it under the rug. No, the case is not closed. The civil magistrate bears the sword for a God-ordained reason. Matthew 18 simply is not saying that the church has the authority to adjudicate criminal matters in sort of an in-house way without involving law enforcement. That is not biblical, and that misunderstanding has caused a lot of terrible harm in a lot of places. On the other hand, with those exceptions acknowledged, what's caused a different kind of harm in many more places in the church throughout time is really the other side of that coin that Jesus has more directly in view here. People who simply don't follow the basic instruction of this verse. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So, does that mean that first you ought to unburden your heart to a close friend about how hurt you've been so that you can get some emotional support before you go to your... No, it says between you and him alone. Does it mean tell the pastor so that he can go and tell your brother that he did wrong and you, your pastor can ask him to apologize? No, it says between you and him alone. Beloved, like so many other things in the Bible, what Jesus is teaching here is not easy, but it's also not complicated. You've heard that before. It's very hard, but it's also very simple. Now, of course, please use wisdom. You need to use wisdom here. There is a time to call 911. Jesus is not forbidding that. If there are tricky dynamics involving the opposite sex, there's probably some wisdom in getting some counsel, getting some wise help so that you don't put yourself in a compromising situation. All of those things are true. But the idea here is to keep the circle of knowledge as small as wisdom permits. And in the vast majority of cases, that means, quite literally, a one-on-one conversation. You can't explain that away. Don't talk to the elders. Don't share it as a prayer request. Don't talk to the pastor. Did you not ever tell you that? Don't talk to the pastor? Don't talk to the pastor. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, do you realize the deep goodness of what Jesus is saying here? If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have achieved the goal of your heavenly shepherd father, who rejoices when a single straying sheep is restored to repentance. See, that's the goal. So often our goals in these kinds of situations are very different. Our goals are selfish. We want people to apologize so that we can be right. Jesus seems to be saying that foremost in your mind should not be your vindication, but your brother's restoration. That's the goal. To gain your brother, for that wandering sheep to be brought back. As James says at the end of his letter, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Okay. Now, sometimes a private reproof, a private admonition, is not enough to accomplish that goal. This goal is always out there for us, the restoration of the sinner. And so this is what the second point is about, the voice of the church. Jesus says, but if he does not listen, then you take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, it's very interesting that two or three witnesses principle comes from the Mosaic law. It's actually a rule there for criminal cases. You can look this up, for instance, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, and other places. Jesus is explaining here, he's explaining the spiritual authority of the church using the language of the civil government of Old Testament Israel. Now, that's very important for understanding both Old Testament Israel and for understanding the church. See, under the Old Covenant, Israel, the people of God, was what we call a theocracy. We have monarchy, democracy. Israel was a theocracy. That means that the boundaries of the covenant community and the boundaries of the nation, the civil society, were identical. And so in the Old Testament, what you see is that there was not a sharp distinction between criminal discipline and spiritual discipline. They were, in many ways, one and the same. A criminal penalty was a religious covenantal penalty. Now, what is Jesus implying here? What Jesus is implying here is that kingly rule of God over his kingdom, that's not going away as though it's disappeared. But God is going to administer that kingly rule now in a very different way, in a spiritual way. The community of the kingdom of heaven, that's what we call the visible church, does not bear the power of the sword anymore. The church may not execute temporal, that's civil or criminal, penalties. And yet, God is still the king. It's still his kingdom, and God still manifests his kingship through the church's spiritual, word-based, declarative authority. That's the connection that Jesus begins to make in verse 16 with the two or three witnesses. And then it's also helpful for understanding then the kind of authority that Jesus assumes in verse 17 when he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Okay, we want to rewind in our minds now back to chapter 16. Not verse 16, but chapter 16. Peter's confession of faith. And remember, we said then that the word, the term, church, doesn't actually appear very often in the Gospels. It's much more frequent in the rest of the New Testament. But where it does appear, in Matthew 16, and then here in Matthew 18, it is very, very, very significant. Jesus is indicating that the redemptive reign of God over his people is not going to be some sort of amorphous, abstract idea that you can't really see or touch or hear or feel. No, it's going to have a visible form on earth called the church, the ecclesia, literally the assembly of the people of the kingdom who are not just a collection of individuals. Together, these people form something real by God's design, by God's creation. They form the church. They form this institution of God himself through which he intends to administer his redemptive reign on in a visible and audible and tangible way. Okay, so when Jesus goes on to say here, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector, what Jesus is doing there is he is both establishing and limiting the authority of the church. Notice what he doesn't say. And if he refuses to listen to the church, fine him $20 a day until he changes his mind. No. Burn him at the stake. No. Why? Because the church can't levy civil penalties. The church doesn't bear the power of the sword. No, if somebody refuses to listen to the church, you're simply to consider that person no longer part of the church, no longer a member of the kingdom of heaven. So what has the church actually done then? Well, the church has made a declaration. The church has declared on the basis of the word of God that because this person has refused to repent of sin, refused to listen to the word of God, well, that person has proven himself no longer part of the kingdom of God and therefore no longer part of the church. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus kind of expands on that idea of the spiritual authority of the church in verses 18 to 20. And this is the third point, the presence of the Lord. Verse 18 is almost identical to chapter 16, verse 19, where Jesus says the same thing. What this means, one of the points of significance there is that Jesus entrusts the keys of the kingdom not just to Peter as an individual. That's important. He entrusts them to all the apostles together as the ordained representative leaders of the whole church. He entrusts these keys to the church to be exercised by its ordained leaders. Remember what we learned from chapter 16 about these keys and the binding and loosing on earth and in heaven. Jesus' design is for the church to function according to the will of God so closely that there comes to be a real correspondence between what the church does on earth and what God does in heaven. Think of the Lord's Prayer again. We talked about this back in chapter 16. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is one of God's ways of bringing it about. It's through the church. And remember, it doesn't mean that God is somehow forced to agree with whatever the church says when the church gets it wrong. No, it does mean, though, that through preaching and teaching, and yes, even through the formal exercise of church discipline when that is necessary, the church has a God-given job to declare, not what we think, but what the Word of God says, what God says clearly about sin, about forgiveness, about restoration. That's what this is all about. Now, verse 19 shows that that corporate activity of the church and its relationship to God, well, that operates in the other direction too. Jesus is drawing a further connection here. What he's saying is that when two Christians declare God's word to man, that has great weight because that is the church in seed form beginning to operate. Similarly, then, when two Christians declare their godly desires back to the Lord, the other direction, that also has great weight. That, again, is the church in seed form beginning to operate, talking to God together. Now, again, does Jesus mean here that we can make God do something that he doesn't want to do just because two of us decide to ask him? Well, no. Obviously, that's not what Jesus means. But he does mean something. We should not explain this verse away. What he does mean is that the combined, unified voice of God's people has great weight when it is consistent with the Word of God, both when they are speaking for God to man and when God's people are speaking to God together. Okay, so then when Jesus goes on and he says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Well, of course, that doesn't imply that Jesus is not present with individual Christians. He is. But it does mean that he is specially, intensively present by his promise when his people gather together, and that therefore the voice of God's gathered people has great weight. When it's consistent with his word, it truly represents his own voice, really and truly, in a mysterious spiritual way. The reality here is that Jesus, who died on the cross for his church, Jesus, who rose to give new life to his church, Jesus, who promised to be always with his church even to the end of the age, Jesus is going to keep that promise. And I hope you realize that through the outpoured Holy Spirit, that the promise of this verse is a living reality, especially and intensely at this very moment that you're living through right now, in the gathered worship of God's people, right here at Resurrection OPC in 2019, as we gather in the name of Jesus, and he himself, according to his promise that we can count on, he is here in our midst by his Spirit. And that is good news. Okay, so as we think about what all of this means for you, I want to suggest a few additional points of application just as we close. The first is simply that you and I need to love the church. The church is not a human invention. The church is God's invention. It is not an optional accessory to the Christian life. It is right at the center of the Christian life. Why? Because the church is the body. The church is the bride. The church is the temple of Christ himself. If you love Christ, you must love his church. Second, you and I need to listen to the church. When God's people join their voices in agreement about something, we need to take that very seriously. That's why we're a Presbyterian church, because we think it's important to listen in a formal way to other Christians outside just our congregation. That's why we're a confessional church, because it's important for us to listen to past generations of Christians who have agreed together on what the Word of God means. It's also why we need to listen to each other in real time right now as we live in this local body together, even when something very hard needs to be said. Because it is through the gathering of his people in the church that Jesus has promised that he is going to make his presence and authority concrete on earth. He is going to administer his kingdom rule through this motley crew of sinners saved by grace that you've become a part of. It's counterintuitive to us. Is that the way we would have planned it? Probably not. But that's what Jesus has promised. That's what Jesus has commanded. So we need to love the church. We need to listen to the church. And third and finally, you and I need to, at risk of using a trite expression, I think it communicates, to lean into the church. What do I mean by that? So often it's easier in our attitude, in our heart, to lean away from the church, kind of hold it at arm's length. And when we take that attitude, we're simply not going to obey what Jesus says here. That if someone sins, I'm supposed to go to that person and tell him his fault? I'd much rather not do that, honestly. Jesus says, lean in. Go to one another. Love one another enough to take those relational risks, real risks, of offending somebody or of making things awkward and uncomfortable. Not because you want to get on a moral high horse and feel self-righteous about yourself, but because you honestly don't want to see your brother or sister lingering in sin. You want to see the wandering sheep restored. Okay, so let's make sure that the ball doesn't drop in the middle of all of us because nobody is willing to step up and say, I've got it. I'm going to go to my brother. Beloved, this is really, Jesus really means what he says in verse 15. Disobeying that verse may be the most significant source of interpersonal conflict in churches. And every one of us has probably gotten it wrong at one time or another. So please take this to heart. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't ignore it. Don't spread it. Lean in. Go to him. Show him his sin. Show him the cross. Show him the way back through repentance and faith in Jesus who died for that sin too. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You've gotten a taste of the joy of your heavenly Father when one of his little ones returns. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this clear teaching of the Lord Jesus, for the wisdom that it holds for us. Lord, it is so hard to put into practice consistently and faithfully. We pray that you would help us to do that wisely, with attention to what your word says. Lord, we thank you for the peace and the purity and the unity that you have worked by your Spirit here at Resurrection OPC, and we pray that you would preserve it supernaturally, Lord, and in part through your people here being faithful to obey Jesus' instructions that he has presented to us today. We thank you for his life for us, his death for us, and for his almighty power at work among us through his Spirit. Binds us together. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.